I have enjoyed the times with you, and thank you again for having me with you today. Now, I preach quite a lot, hundreds of times each year, and I have done for 25, getting on for, well, in fact, over 30 years now. Most of the messages that I deliver to congregations, audiences, or whatever, are really intended to do nothing more, although in itself it's quite a lot, than just move people on in their thinking about the Christian faith. You know, just join up one or two dots, dispel a few suspicions, just crank things up a gentle notch or two. Do you understand what I'm talking about? For example, I think about 19 times in the last few months I've spoken at meal-based events or quizzes or dances or sporting occasions or this sort of thing, you know. And all I want to do on those occasions is, in a good-natured, hopefully good-humoured way, just draw people along and, you know, help them to get a slightly crisper, more incisive kind of grip on what the Christian faith is really about. And a great deal of the speaking I do is like that. Contrary to what some of you may have thought, actually, it's very rare that I really get in people's faces about the Christian faith. A lot of my work is really much further back than that. There are occasions, however, and situations when I feel as I'm preparing that it's appropriate to just have a kind of an edge of urgency, a little bit more directness, press people just that little harder about the importance of making a decision not just about Christ, but a decision for Christ. And I kind of guess I'm going to set out my stall. I feel that this morning I just want to have that little slightly more direct, slightly more urgent edge. Now, that might not be appropriate for everyone here, and I accept that, fine. But maybe for someone who's been thinking about the Christian faith, weighing up the issues for some while, maybe for someone it is actually time to bring that process to that point of crisis, come to that point of decision. Say for yourself, yes, I want Jesus Christ to be part of my life. Now, it is no part of my work now or at any time to encourage people into some ill-considered, premature decision to follow Jesus Christ. Christ himself was very careful not to do that. He was always at pains to set out clearly before those to whom he spoke just what the issues really were and what the price tag would be if they committed to follow him. He put it like this in Luke's Gospel, and chapter 14, we read in verse 25, large crowds, we'll have the Bibles out in just a moment, large crowds were travelling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Now, for someone to make a commitment to follow Jesus Christ without taking on board at least some understanding of the issues of discipleship is a bit, said Jesus, like someone who wants to build a tower. He says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? Of course he would. That is simply prudent, isn't it? You can be very sure that before Messrs. Blair and Bush launched their attack on Iraq, the rights or wrongs of which it's not my place to comment on,
But you can be very sure that before the first plane took off, or the first gun was fired, or the first soldier was shipped to Iraq, that very careful intelligence had been gathered. I'm not altogether sure that intelligence is quite the word for that situation in any way, but you understand what I mean. The strengths of the armies would have been very carefully weighed and judged. Well, said Jesus, so must we in a similar way be very careful to weigh the issues. So that our decision to follow Jesus, when we make it, as God willing we will, is a considered, reasoned, serious decision concerning which we are going to be consistent. Well, now, we're going to think this morning about three people about whom we read in the Gospels who made that sort of decision to follow Christ. We know the names of two of them, Andrew, his brother Peter, and the third is anonymous. But they are there recorded for us. And I'm going to read in a few moments from the Gospel of John. And so this is a good point to have those Bibles distributed. If you'd like the loan of a Bible this morning, then do just raise your hand. You know the system, some of you, I guess. And one will appear in your palm as if by magic. Look at that. The system works. John chapter 1. And if the page numbering in the blue hardback Bibles is the same as the page numbering in the red hardback Bibles, which is what I took it from at the back, then you should find that on page 988. But we're looking for John chapter 1. And verses 29 to 42, if you can crack the code. John 1, verse 29. Is that page 988 in the red book? No. Would someone? Thank you. 1064, page 1064. And reading from verse 35, I beg your pardon, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. Now, do hold your Bibles open if you wish to. Israel for centuries had been guided by, not governed by, but guided by prophets. These were men and on occasions women who would listen carefully to God and then pass on faithfully to the people what God had said. And that was how Israel received its moral guidance and its understanding of God's law. Sorry, my curiosity got the better of me for just a moment. Oh yeah. No, I won't rap this bit. We'll just I'll just speak. Now, that had been the situation for centuries, but until John appeared on the scene, there had been effectively a silence from God for 400 years. No prophet for 4 centuries. And then into that silence, into that scene, which seemed to be forgotten by God, came this incandescent, charismatic, dynamic, eccentric individual, John the Baptist. He burst like a supernova on the Israeli religious scene when he appeared. And the greater part of John's job, which he fulfilled through his uncompromising preaching and his baptizing of people as they came to him, the greater part of John's job was this. It was to get people ready to recognize and to respond to the Messiah, the Christ, when he eventually appeared. John was the lineup man for the Messiah, the Christ. And as we take up this passage, John is busy baptizing people. It's easy to picture him standing up to his knees or his thighs or his tummy, whatever it was, there in the River Jordan. We know he was actually there. The Bible says elsewhere that he was where he was because there was a lot of water at that point. So this is not a denominational dig, it's really not. But don't think that John baptized people by flicking a few drops in their general direction. He needed a lot of water to do this baptizing. So we see him, he's standing there in the Jordan. People are shuffling down the bank, waiting their turn. They've been touched by the preaching of John. They want to do something to demonstrate that they are sorry for the wrong things in their life. They want to be right with God. They're not right with God, but they're showing they want to be. And incidentally, don't confuse the baptism of John with Christian baptism. The two are not the same. People were baptized by John to show that they were sorry for their sins and that they wanted forgiveness. People are baptized in the name of Jesus by the Christian church to show that they have been forgiven for their sins. It's a very different thing. Well, now John is there baptizing, and suddenly he attracts the attention of the crowd and of the people all around to someone who's making their way down the bank to join him in the water. I mean, can you not see it in your mind's eye? He's busy baptizing, and suddenly he says, "Look, look!" And he points. And every head would turn. I mean, let's hope that he didn't choose that moment when he had somebody sort of under the water, holding them down with one hand. "Look, look, look." I'm sure he wouldn't have done it. And every head swivels to look at this person who's coming. And John says, "Look, you see that man? That man is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, I wonder what people would expect to see if they looked at someone who'd been identified to them, introduced to them in that way. What a very strange introduction, isn't it? I have had in my life a number of totally off-the-wall introductions from people who've chaired services and events at which I've spoken. I have been introduced as a travelling religious expert. My surname is Telford, T-L-F-O-R-D. I was introduced once as Mr. Telforth. Not an altogether inappropriate thing, but not strictly true. Some wonderfully strange introductions. But nothing like this. "Look, this man, he is the Lamb of God." Now, the thing is, friends, that those words probably ring more strangely in our ears than they did in the ears of those first century Israelis who heard those words spoken. Because John clearly was making a reference to a system of animal sacrifice which was well known to everybody listening to him, or to the majority at least, given that some of his listeners were Roman soldiers. But to every Jew, those words would have resonated to a far greater degree than they would if I was to go to Warwick Marketplace next Saturday morning and decide to preach in the open air. I wouldn't actually begin by speaking about the Lamb of God. I don't think those words would really connect. I think they connected when they were spoken, at least in the minds of some. You see, John was making reference to this system which had been in practice for centuries after century after century. It was a system of bloodletting was a system of animal sacrifice. And it worked like this. I will give you, if you will allow me to, I will give you what I think of as the Reader's Digest condensed book version of the whole... Do you remember anybody here, my age and older, you remember the Reader's Digest? They used to publish great classics of literature. But they do it in a condensed book version. They use very condensed vocabulary and they sort of, you know, pare it all down to the bone. Well, here's the condensed book version of the Jewish system of animal sacrifice, which takes chapters and chapters and chapters of the Old Testament to really explain. It goes like this. A Jewish man would realize that he had either willfully or unwittingly broken one of God's commandments. Fairly easy to do, let's be honest about it. He would feel both guilty and afraid. And driven by his guilt and fear, he would go along to a priest at the temple and he would say, look, I have broken one or more of God's commandments. I sense that I am cut off from God by that disobedience. And I also sense that that separation from God could be eternal if I don't do something about it and do something about it, PDQ. What can I do? And the priest would say, well, this is what you must do. You must go to a farmer, if you're not one yourself, and you must procure, you must buy an animal, a lamb. And when you go and look for your lamb, you must inspect it very carefully, really put it under the microscope, as it were, ensure that it has no defects, no ill health. The crows haven't been pecking at it, its feet are sound, you know, just really give it a really good once over. And when you're satisfied, it is as near a perfect a lamb as you can get, bring it back to me. And the man would go and he'd buy his lamb, he'd come back to the temple, he'd present the lamb to the priest would possibly bind it up, tie it up, lay it on a stone table, and then the priest would take hold of a ceremonial knife, and he would raise the knife above the lamb, bound, silent with terror. And then the priest would pray, Sovereign Lord, King of the universe, you see this man, he is a sinner, he has broken your law, he is sorry and he is scared. Lord, will you please accept the death of this innocent lamb in place of the death of that guilty man? Thank you, Lord. And down would come the knife, the lamb would bleat at last and the blood would flow. Now if you're thinking that's a horribly barbaric system, well, I'm with you. But God introduced that system, and let's face it, you could hardly think of anything less politically correct for our sanitized society, could you, than that? God introduced that system hundreds of years before because he wanted to underline some very important truths. He wanted to really teach his people in an unmistakable way. Two things. One, that he himself is a holy God. And that sin is totally abhorrent to him. Any sin. All sin. And two, that sin is such a serious problem, it's such a huge barrier between God and man, that only the blood of an innocent victim shed on the sinner's behalf can possibly wash that barrier and that stain of sin away. Now, against that backdrop, John, a Jew who knew the system well, speaking to a predominantly Jewish audience, said, look, you see that man? He's the lamb. He's the one who will be taken. He's the one who will be bound. He's the one who will feel, as it were, the impact of the knife. He's the one whose blood will flow. And he's the one by whose death the problem of sin is going to be dealt a crushing blow. Do you see that? And so I suspect that in some of them, those who listened, there was a process going on here. They were beginning to see dimly that God, as he'd hinted he would for hundreds of years, God had hinted that he would eventually provide someone to be a sacrificial lamb and that his life quality would be so great that his death would give God a sufficient basis to extend forgiveness to anyone and everyone who asked for it. And I believe some of John's hearers, not least the two disciples of John, of whom we read, were beginning to join up the dots concerning Jesus Christ. Well, John didn't content himself with identifying Jesus as the Lamb of God once. He did it on at least two occasions, and for all we know, possibly many more, but we read of two. And you might recall from our reading in verse 37 that when the two disciples, now these are disciples of John, John had his own little band of disciples, but these two transfer their allegiance from John to Jesus. They realize that John has been brilliant. He's come from God with a message from God. He's brought them so far toward God, but he cannot bring them all the way. But this one, if he's going to give his life for the sin of the world, he's the one they're now going to follow. And so they transfer to Jesus. Verse 37, when the two disciples heard him say this, that Jesus is the Lamb of God, they followed Jesus. Elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that as John's followers increasingly left him to become disciples of Jesus, as John's popularity, it seemed, waned, whilst Jesus grew more and more famous, someone effectively said to John, well, how do you feel about that? And John said, that's all right. That is exactly as it should be. I must decrease. Jesus must increase. So I don't think there was any rancor here. John's job was to get people ready to recognize and respond to and follow the Messiah when he appeared. So actually, the fact that these two men left him to follow Jesus was an evidence of a job well done. And they follow Jesus. Now, look with me again at this scripture, verse 38. Turning around, Jesus saw them following, and he asked, what do you want? What do you want? Incredible, really. It's like giving them a signed check. Ask me whatever you want. What is it you want to know? You have just heard John saying that one day people will lay violent hands on me. They will drag me to a place of trial and from there to a place of execution and will put me to death in a most bloody and barbaric fashion. And incidentally, I just break off, go slightly tangentially here. Let me ask for a show of how many of us have seen The Passion of the Christ, the Mel Gibson movie? A few. Thank you, hands down. Well, I want to encourage you. I'm not on a retainer from Mel Gibson's movie company, but I do want to encourage you to see it. Not for entertainment. I can hardly think of anything less entertaining than that particular film. It is intense and virtually unrelenting. It's unremitting in its portrayal of the violence handed out to Christ. But I'll tell you why I think Christians ought to see it. It's because millions and millions of people who do not follow Jesus are seeing it, and they're talking about it. And the film is a graphic portrayal of what happened to Jesus, but it's very light on why it happened. And you and I, if we're followers of Christ, we're the people who can put the why there to complement the what. So I would encourage you to think about seeing that. When I saw the film, I came out feeling some measure of surprise. The surprise I felt was that so many people have seen the film and expressed themselves surprised about the measure of violence, the brutality of the crucifixion. And I came out just wondering why people were surprised about that. What did we think crucifixion was? Some sort of walk in the park? If anything, personally, I suspect that the film understates the treatment that was meted out to Jesus. Well, now, Jesus says to these two men as they turn to follow him, you've just heard John describe me as the sacrificial lamb from God. What do you want? What do you want to know? What do you want to ask me? What do you want me to do? And that's where I think humour comes into this passage. And maybe I'm the only person who sees it. But I think there is some sort of humour in this. What do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Now,
Do you really think what is your address was the question which was banging away in their minds? You've just been told that this man is going to do something so stupendous that it will demolish forever the barrier between God and men. And he says, ask me what you want. And he says, oh Lord, I really want to know your address.
Now, maybe I'll have to apologise to these two disciples if I've got it all wrong. One day in heaven, I'll apologise to them. That's okay. There'll be a whole load of people. They're going to be queuing up in heaven for me to apologise to them. And a few people will have to apologise to me, because occasionally I meet people who disagree with me about things. Just occasionally. And it doesn't really bother me if they're Christians, because I know that, you know, one day we'll have all the time in the world. You'll have time to come up to me and say, Bob, I'm sorry, I see now you were right. And that's going to be fine. Well, I think personally what's going on here is simply this, that sometimes we find it very difficult to really put into words what's going on in our hearts and minds at moments of intense spiritual crisis. And the great thing is that the Lord Jesus doesn't ask them to go away and come back and sort of formulate a more sensible question. He just meets him exactly there. He says, well, if you really want to know where I'm staying, you know, I'll show you. Come on. We'll go there and we'll sit down and then we'll really get down to cases. Isn't that great that the Lord doesn't want us to come in with speeches? We don't have to come with some little formulaic prayer. We don't have to remember to get the points in the right order. We don't have to bring a recitation to him. We haven't got to make sure that every sentence starts with the same letter. None of that. None of that. The Lord knows what's going on in our hearts right now. And if somebody really wants to be right with God on the basis of what Jesus has done on the cross, and they just say, oh God, accept me, or forgive me, or Lord, I believe. God is just so great, he just takes that little bit of faith, he takes those stumbling words and he just maximizes them out of all proportion. Well, they go and they talk and they spend some hours talking to Jesus, and no doubt he goes over the issues of discipleship. He didn't want people just to make some superficial decision for him. He wanted them to make a decision about being a disciple. And Andrew, one of them, we read in verse 40, he becomes completely convinced concerning Jesus and completely thrilled about it all. And so in verse 40, he leaves Jesus' presence. And in verse 41, the first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah. Our people have been waiting for hundreds of years. I found him. John introduced him to me. John told me that he's the one who was absolutely perfect in every way. He's the one who is soon going to die. He's the one by whose death God is going to open the windows of heaven and pour forgiveness into the world. I found him. And I want you to find him as well, Cephas. And he brings his brother to the presence of Jesus. And there you have one of the strangest encounters in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned. Really very strange indeed. Let me try and sort of quickly contemporize it, bring it up to date, and then we'll conclude. I was trying to work out earlier how long I've known Andy and Jane Fulcher. If guests here who don't know Andy, he's the one over there next to the young man in the black t-shirt, Mark. And I don't know Andy, I mean certainly 25 years. We've lived in work for 26 years, and I knew Jane, I think, even before then or you whatever. So somewhere between 25 and 30 years. So I guess once upon a time somebody introduced us. Bob, have you met Andy? Bob, this is Andy. Andy, this is Bob. And we probably shook hands, you know. And therefore I've known him as Andy and he's known me as Bob all these years. But just imagine we could roll the clock back and I was meeting Andy for the first time. And somebody came up and said, have you met... I said, no, I don't think so. And I said, well, Bob, this is Andy. And I shake Andy's hand. Now just imagine that I didn't let go of his hand. And I looked him very square in the eyes and said, Andy, Andrew, Andy. No, sorry, It's not working for me. I don't like it. It doesn't fit. I'm going to call you Herbert. I think you look like a Herbert. I'm going to call you Herbert from now on. And in fact, I'm going to make sure that for the next 2,000 years, every time anybody ever thinks of you, they're going to think of you as Herbert. Now, that would be a significant departure from the normal manners and customs of our country, wouldn't it? Well, so it was in Israel in the first century. You know, parents were very, very fussy in those days about the names they gave their children. They really took the whole thing very seriously. They knew that every name had a meaning, and they were always very concerned to honour the ancestors, and so they, you know. So, Cephas's parents, particularly the father, had thought very carefully about the name. And here comes Jesus saying, Cephas, no, it doesn't work for me. I'm going to call you Peter. And the amazing thing is that Peter accepts that. He embraces that particular change. No doubt at another time, Jesus explained things to him. Look, I'm going to give you a new character. I'm going to make a new man out of you. I'm going to give you a new job. I'm going to give you a new purpose in life. I'm going to make you a member. Indeed, I'm going to make you, in some senses, a leader of a whole new family. So you see, it's only really appropriate, but I give you a new name which will better suit the man you're going to be for me and the work you're going to do for me. And Peter says, yes, Lord. I accept the change you have for me. Well, there we are. Three people, one anonymous, two known by name, who in those verses decided. They got to their point of crisis and they decided for Jesus Christ. Not on the basis that he was a good speaker, told lots of very good little agricultural anecdotes. Not because he was a wonderful miracle worker. By this point in time, he hadn't actually done overly much in that department. But because he was introduced to them as the one who would suffer and die for the sin of the world, and more than teaching, more than miracles, they wanted to be right with God, and through Jesus Christ, they were finding out they could be. That is the greatest need any of us have. We none of us need anything more than we need to be right with God. And there's only one way for that, and that's through putting our faith in the Lamb of God, the one who came and died on the cross on our behalf to make it possible for God to forgive us through him. Let's pray together now. Father, thank you for preserving the record of Andrew and Peter and this other chap over so many centuries, so we could read it today and benefit from it and get an insight from the experience of these men into the truth about you and about your son Jesus. Lord, if we are in that process ourselves of thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and about following him, we pray that you will in a gentle way just draw us to that point where we can make that considered, intelligent and determined decision to follow Jesus Christ, to know him as our Saviour and our Lord and our friend. For we ask these things in his name, and we pray together that the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God our Father and the fellowship and help of the Holy Spirit will be our experience this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.